Okay, excellent. Wow, we're up and running. Praise the Lord. As you know, I've been embarking on a series of studies on the book of Revelation, going through it chapter by chapter, virtually verse by verse, Saturday mornings in the Beehive, certain Saturday mornings, not every Saturday morning. And it was felt right that I should do a part of the studies on Revelation to the church on Sunday morning, namely the letters to the seven churches in Revelation, because they have something to say to us as a church. They've always got something to say. Of course, the whole book of Revelation has got something to say to us. But I think that if I did it on Sunday morning, went through it, some of you would get indigestion. So I'm doing it on Saturday morning, so you've got some time to recover. But I do recommend it to you, and I'm sorry if you think that's blowing my own trumpet, but I do. And the reason I do is because Revelation is the only book in the Bible that has this promise of blessing to the hearer and the reader. It's there at the beginning, it's there at the end. So you're blessed, and it's good that God put that in. Otherwise, we'd probably ignore the book of Revelation completely. We'd just scratch our heads and wander away from it and think, well, I don't understand that, let's go home. So praise the Lord. Thank you, Lord, for this great and glorious book, Lord. Just enable me to do it justice, Lord. I just want to be your son this morning, filled with your spirit, communicating your word. Okay, so the letter to the church at Smyrna. And if you remember last time, we looked at the letter to the church at Ephesus, and we saw that the letters to the churches were obviously relevant to that specific church to which it is addressed. But it was also relevant to the early church, the church that existed at that time. This isn't the early church, this is a few decades on from that, but nevertheless it's relevant to them, and it's relevant to churches throughout the ages. It's relevant to us right now what this letter has to say. This is in the New King James Version. Those are the four verses, verse 8 to 11. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last who was dead and come to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Right, let's try and make some sense of this then. Okay, let's take the first verse. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. Now, if you remember when we looked at the last epistle to, or the last letter, which is what epistle is, to the Ephesians, we looked in more detail about the identity of the angel. So I'm not going to cover that again. If you want to get that, you want to hear more about that, you need to get that podcast and listen to that, because I've got a limited time frame, so I'm not going to go over stuff I've already gone over. Each letter has an introduction which contains a title which Jesus uses about himself, and they are all relevant to the churches to which they're addressed. Now, we need to have a look at the historical context here, not just for the sake of studying history, but because it really is relevant to understanding what Jesus is saying. You get so much more out of it if we understand the history, the contemporary history at that time, and we see more glory out of it. So let's have a look. Historical context. Okay, so the city was founded, if memory serves, around about 1000 BC. But around 600 BC, it was invaded and destroyed by the Lydians. And for 400 years, it didn't exist at all. And then around about the time of Alexander the Great, it began to be rebuilt. So it was a Greek colony for over 1,000 years. It began to be rebuilt by a fellow called Lysimachus, but also by Alexander the Great. Now, Lysimachus is credited with laying out its streets, and he had it rebuilt as a planned and unified whole. So this was kind of, if you like, a new town. I think it was better than Milton Keynes, but I don't know. It was beautifully paved. It was a gorgeous city. Now, according to Strabo, who was a Greek geographer, lived at the time of the Roman Republic, it was one of the most beautiful cities in the world. He thought it was the most beautiful city in the world. So it gives you a little picture of what it was like to live in. In a sense, because there'd been no city there for 400 years, in effect, the city had experienced death and resurrection, which is interesting in the context of the title that Jesus uses about himself, if you remember. Yeah, it's very interesting how the Lord speaks right into where they are. Of course, the title speaks of the facet of the Lord's characters being eternal, but it also speaks right into that church, and it was relevant to that church. There's Smyrna on the map. You can see where it is. Very rich city. More of that anon. This is modern day Turkey. There's Izmir. Izmir, the modern Turkish city, is actually built on the foundations of Smyrna. So it's still a city there to this day. And it's a very, very, very wealthy place. Very, very wealthy place, because it's in the Hermus Valley and it was used to ship stuff out to Rome. So it's a very prosperous city. It controlled all that trade. Now, the city derives its name from the Semitic or Arabic word for myrrh, murra. Now, I'm sure you don't need me to tell you this, but myrrh is very fragrant. Is very fragrant. It was used in embalming. It was used in the anointing oil for the high priests. And it was said to have been offered to Jesus for the relief of pain when he was on the cross. It was, of course, one of the gifts that was brought to him as well. John 19:39. Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. That was for Jesus' death and burial. This is referring to the high priest. Exodus 30:23. Also take for yourself quality spices, 500 shekels of liquid myrrh, half as much sweet-smelling cinnamon, 250 shekels, and 250 shekels of sweet-smelling cane. Myrrh was used as a medicine, and it's still used as a medicine to this day. Still used for certain things medically, including, I believe, pain relief. Of course, it was brought to Jesus as a gift. It spoke both of his sufferings, but of his royalty, of his priesthood, of his kingliness, because it was a sweet fragrance that would be to God. Mark 15:23. These are just covering the ground I've already done, really, but just to give you some scriptures for it. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. Interesting that. He didn't take the pain relief that was offered to him. And, of course, here we are, the gifts. Matthew 2:11. When they come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. When they'd opened their treasures, they presented to him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So, myrrh, widely known, widely used. This was the name that the city had. A city of fragrance, a rich city, a beautiful city. But it did have a dark side, and the dark side was it was also a city full of idols, which is kind of what you probably expect in the ancient world, but some were worse than others. And this was a bad one. It was a free city, but it was from quite early on very loyal to Rome. It was very loyal to Rome. It, needless to say, had a great deal of civic pride, because it was a beautiful city. It was a rich city. It was a famous city. So, of course, that leads to pride. And so, you know, you could feel that. You can feel that, can't you, when you go to some towns and cities. You can feel the pride. You can feel, you know, the impact of it. If you're at all aware in the spirit, you can feel that kind of, yeah, we're proud of this. Other towns you go to and it's kind of like, yeah, we're not so proud of ourselves here. I'll leave you to judge which towns I might be thinking of or not. So it was a centre for idolatry. The main deity that was worshipped was the goddess Cybele, or Cybele, C-Y-B-E-L-E. Huge supporter of emperor worship. It was, according to my research, the first city in the world to erect a temple to the goddess Roma and to the spirit of Rome. Most cities in those days had a patron god, a bit like a patron saint, I suppose, but this would be a patron god. And So they call the god Roma. So that's what it means. It was called Dea Roma, which means God, or actually in this case, goddess Rome. And that was their, that was the idol also that they worshipped. Now, this was going to be a big problem to the Christians. A big, big problem. And I'll highlight why in a bit. So on the surface, it's a great city. A very desirable place to live. But underneath, there were deep, dark, and very unpleasant forces. And I wonder nowadays, when Christians are choosing where to live, whether they ever think about the spiritual atmosphere of the place that they're going to go to. Or is it all about what we just look on the surface? Or do we actually consider, well, what's this town like? What's this area like? What's this house like? What's, you know, it's good if you're buying a house to switch on your discernment. So, Sibyl, goddess Roma. Now, a temple was built there to this goddess Roma, where you would go to worship the emperor, Caesar worship, when he took on the deification of Rome. Remember, became more than an emperor, became a god. Or is it all power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely? Now, what would happen is once a year you'd have to go there, and if you sprinkled incense before the bust of the emperor, there'd be a bust of the emperor there, you know, you go in and there was the emperor there in all his glory, and sprinkled incense on the fire, you got a certificate so that you were a good emperor worshipper. Because in these days it was the Christians who were atheists, because they didn't believe that the emperor was God, so they were labeled atheists. So made a bit of a change. Now, if you didn't get that certificate, obviously, it meant that you were a bit of a rebel. It meant you were a troublemaker. You were a yellow vest. You were stirring it up. You found then that it was difficult to get work, to trade, and it was very difficult to join, if not impossible, to join a guild. Most of the trade and the was controlled by the guilds. And if you couldn't get into the guild, you couldn't really practice your trade, not lawfully anyway. And of course, these guilds didn't want you in, didn't want a Christian in, because you were a troublemaker. They didn't want Christians. They didn't want to get into trouble with the emperor. So they were regarded as rebels. They couldn't get work very often. They couldn't get certainly well-paid work. And they were persecuted for this. I wonder if we had something in this day and age like that, that said, well, you know what, you can't get work unless you sign a piece of paper to say that, I don't know what, for example, that marriage can be between anybody, man, woman, woman, donkey and ass, whatever. You know, how would we react to that? Would we sort of reason it away and think, well, it's just a piece of paper, it doesn't really mean anything. You know my heart, God, here, I'll sign the paper. Or would we say, no, I'm not signing that paper. Go away. And suffer the consequences. It's a challenge, isn't it? Easy to look back on stuff and think, well, you know. But not so easy now when you think about it. Would we be that faithful to the Lord? It's a huge challenge. All these letters are a challenge. It leads us on to the next verse. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they're Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now, there are two words in Greek for poverty. One, penia, means having nothing superfluous. So you haven't got anything to spare. So when the Boy Scouts come knocking at your door, you haven't got anything to give them. But you're okay. You're eating and you're clothed, but you haven't got anything to spare. You can't go out for a meal. You can't go down to the cinema. You've got nothing extra. There's another word, patokia, which means abject poverty, destitution. You have hardly any money to eat. You struggle to get clothes. You're running around with bare feet. You're just struggling to actually just survive. And that's the word that you use here. So it says, when you're poor, it doesn't mean, you know, can't afford Sky TV or buy a PS4. It means they had nothing. They were struggling to keep body and soul together. And of course, this is because they couldn't trade, they couldn't be a member of the guild, and they weren't employable, and they were seen as traitors. So these guys were in a bad way. Now, tribulation is the Greek word thlipsis, and it means to be crushed beneath a weight like grapes in the press. To be put under a weight and crushed. Did you know, I believe in the medieval era, that was a torture, wasn't it? They put a great big slab on you, and it would gradually suffocate you to death. So this was a church that you probably wouldn't catch a BA flight to go and see. You know, we have churches, don't we, all over the world that people fly in from here, there and everywhere to see, or drive hundreds of miles across country. This was probably not one of those churches. It would not have been high on the hit list to go and pay it a visit. Oh, let's go down to Smyrna and have a weekend conference down there. That should be good. Nope, that's probably not what you would have done in those days. Very interesting. Interesting that Jesus says you are rich. Now, what's fascinating about this, amongst other things? Well, it describes two realities. On the one hand, they could look at their circumstances and say, you know what, I'm really poor. I have had anything to eat. My clothes are threadbare and worn out. I can't even afford to go to Primark. And yet, Jesus says, you're rich. Two realities conflicting them. Two realities confusing them. See, this is the tension that we as Christians are always under. The reality of our circumstances and the reality of what God says about us. And here it comes into stark relief. Because Jesus is saying, you are rich. And they probably look around and say, well, it didn't look like that to me, Lord. Thank you very much. But he's talking about a heavenly reality. He's talking about something beyond their experience. He's talking about the reality of heaven. And we have to get that for all of us. We have to recognize, even if we're sick, the reality of the word is, you are healed. Even if we feel guilty, the reality is, Jesus paid for your sins. The more we get a hold of heaven's reality, the more chance we've got to have to live in it. But if we simply are occupied with what we see with our eyes, looking around us, we're not going to move into what God is saying about us. One of the things that you observe when you read the letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 is this. And it's very interesting. The churches that probably thought they were doing quite well, and the other people outside those churches probably thought they were doing quite well, like Ephesus, for example, which was a clanking church. It was motoring along. They had great conferences, great all sorts of things going on. It was a wonderful church. And yet Jesus has words of condemnation, not condemnation for it, that's not the right word to use, words of reproof. Searching words, words that challenge them. Here there is no such reproof from Jesus. So the churches that thought they were doing quite well weren't doing as well as they thought, and the churches which didn't look like they were doing quite well were doing way better than they thought. Now that's food for thought, isn't it, in our day of what I call Tesco churches, where people evaluate churches by what's on offer on the shelves, how big the band is, you know, and how many projects they've got going on and all this kind of stuff, and how big the youth work is, you know. I wonder, think about this. No condemnation of this church. So the Lord thought about this church rather differently, I suspect, from what people thought about it in those days. They were rich in the spirit and devotion to Christ, and that's what matters. That's what really counts. How shallow this emphasis is on riches in certain churches. It's such a shallow emphasis. God wants you rich. I don't think God wants you poor, but really, really, is that the best we can do, you know, as Christians? That my vision is God wants me rich. Really, isn't that just a trifle shallow? Is that really where it's at? He does want you rich, but he wants you rich in the spirit, rich in glory, rich in mercy, rich in the things of heaven. Do you think that God actually knows slightly more about what's better for us than we do? I think so. Amen. It's just so transitory, these sort of things that so many churches focus on and so many Christians. Okay, I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews. Now, blasphemy can also be translated slander or malicious talk from the Greek, which again is food for thought when you think about it. Don't slander people. Most commentators see this as a reference to the Jews, and I think it's obviously a reference to the Jews. Remember that the early church was opposed by the Jews. Now, not all Jews, not the Jewish geographical nation, not the ethnic entity that was the Jews, but opposed by the religious Jews, opposed by those Jews who were synagogue goers. They, you know, you've only got to read the Gospels. You've only got to read Acts. You've only got to read the epistles to see that this was so. There was a large section of the Jewish population that opposed and hated the church. So it is not surprising that Jesus says this. Often persecution was stirred up by the Jews, and you can read that in the epistles, etc. Now, in the very early days of the church, the Roman Empire looked on the church as being a sect of Judaism. And Judaism had an exemption from emperor worship. So if you were a Jew, you could say, well, I'm a Jew. And you got an exemption from emperor worship. So, of course, that kind of applied to the Christians. But later on, as time went on and the schism between Christians and the Judaizers began to split apart, as it were, because the Christians came out of that protection. They couldn't own that anymore, so they were in trouble. In Smyrna, there was a large population of Jews. They were numerous, they were rich, and they were influential, and they did everything they could to hurt the church in Smyrna. Very sad, but there it is. Later on, not in these days, but later on, Polycarp, who was bishop of Smyrna, was burnt to death. And it's said by ancient historians that the Jews were foremost in gathering wood for the fire, and this on the Sabbath day too. So there was a level of hatred there. These Jews were not believers. They were not lovers of God. Okay, and we just have to accept that, even though I know many of you love Israel. But we're not talking about Israel per se. We're talking about these religious Jews that persecuted the church. So hence we get these words from Jesus, and look how he refers to them. The blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not. If you look at Romans, Paul says he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but he's one inwardly. God looks at the hearts. It's not about being circumcised doesn't make you a Jew, Paul was saying. Being born a Hebrew doesn't make you a Jew. What makes you a Jew is you're a lover of God. That's a true Jew. So Jesus said, they say they're Jews, but they are not, but they are a synagogue of Satan. These are strong words. Wow, the Lord Jesus never learnt political correctness, clearly. He never learnt to mince his words, never learnt to back off from an argument. He just said it like it was. And they needed to know his thoughts about this. They needed to understand what he was saying. Of course, bear this in mind, many Jews were saved, were converted, and were part of the church. And they would have come under the same persecution as the Gentile Christians. So this wasn't about ethnicity. This was all about religious belief. Now, at this point, wouldn't blame the Christians at Smyrna for thinking, well, we're having a really bad time. You know, we're going through the ringer here, you know. So praise the Lord for his comfort. You think things can't possibly get any worse. Oh, yeah, they could. Revelation 2:10. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, I want you to notice this. I want you to notice, first of all, how the motivation is ascribed to Satan. It may be human beings who are the ones who are going to commit the persecution, but the motivation belongs, the moving force belongs to the devil. And why that's key, apart from the fact that it's the truth, is that if Christians are persecuted, if we see that it's the devil rather than the people, it helps us to love the people who are doing it to us. to see it's not them, but it's the devil behind them. And if you read books and testimonies by people who suffered horrendously persecution, either in China or Russia or whatever, like Pastor Wormbrand or that sort of thing, they could love the people who were persecuting them and torturing them because they saw that actually it wasn't them, it was the devil behind them. And so it's important to keep that in our mind. You will have tribulation for 10 days. Now, needless to say, there's loads of different views about what this means, and I'm not going to go into it because I haven't got time. But one is that it's a reference to 10 particular emperors who were instrumental in instigating particular periods of persecution. Interestingly, there were 10 emperors and 10 periods of persecution. The last emperor, Diocletian, who instituted the 10th persecution, it lasted for 10 years. So, you know. Okay. Others believe it refers to a limited period of time. This is a bit more interesting. In other words, it's a Hebrew idiom for a period of time. And have a look at these scriptures. Genesis 24:55. But our brother and our mother said, let the young woman stay with us a few days, at least 10. After that, she may go. Acts 25:6. And when he remained among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. Daniel 1:12. Please test your servants for 10 days and let them give us vegetables to eat and waters to drink. Now, the truth of it is, we don't really know how long this period was. It could have been any of those three. But for me, I don't see any good reason why we should reject the very straightforward explanation here that 10 days means literally 10 days. I know it's astonishingly simple, isn't it? You know, but there we are. I'm like that. Daniel's was specifically 10 days. I don't think it was a period of 10 months referred to as 10 days. It was just 10 days. That would be much more feasible. This was a very specific trial. Persecutions went on much longer, and generally there was a whole level of persecution that went on for many, many years, but this was 10 days of particular testing when many of them would actually meet their death and be thrown into prison. Okay, I will get to the good news eventually. There is good news coming, okay, just wait for it. And here's a bit of good news. The point was, it would be limited. It wouldn't go on forever. You know, one of the key things to get into our heads when we're going through it, whatever it is, whether it's pain, suffering, persecution, depression, being down or having stuff go wrong in your life or whatever, it will not last forever. It's limited. And we have confidence and courage in that because God's merciful. If you look at in the scriptures from one end to the other, every time there's a period of judgment, God always limits it in mercy. Even the great tribulation, he limits in mercy. Just read Matthew 24. God's mercy always shortens trouble. It's one of the hallmarks of God. He's merciful. He shortens trouble. So that gives us hope. When you're going through it, and I've had a number of extremely painful conditions in my life, and when you're going through it, you need to know, if you're in agony, you need to know this is not going to go on forever. It's very important, and that's what he's saying that then. The Lord, before he mentions this period of persecution, starts by saying, do not fear. That literally in the Greek is imperative, and it is stop being afraid. Wow, how kind of the Lord. Actually, there's a reference somewhere in the Gospels like that, but I can't remember. I can't dig it up at the moment. See, you know, if you went to someone who's suffering terribly and you said, stop being afraid, you probably wouldn't be welcome in the house very often, would you? They'd probably chuck you out and all the rest of it. But this is spoken not by a hypocrite, not by someone who has no knowledge of what they're going through. This is spoken to by Jesus, who knew what they were going through, knew the suffering, knew the heartache, knew the pain. He could say it with all that authority. And when Jesus says, stop being afraid, it does something to your spirit. It changes your spirit. It impacts your spirit. The words carry power to effect the command that he gives. Amen. Okay. So when we're going through it, we need to get our faith out of cold storage and invest it in the word of God. That's true comfort. Last verse. We're nearly done now. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Now, I may have missed something. Yeah, that's right. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Just want to say on that, he's not talking about eternal life here. This is the crown of life is a reward for faithfulness. It's not the same as eternal life. Don't confuse the two. Eternal life in Jesus Christ is a gift. It's unmerited favor. It cannot be earned. Okay, we heard that last week, I seem to recall. It cannot be earned. It's completely unmerited. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and eternal life is given as a gift. So it's not a reward. So it's not talking about eternal life. They're talking about a specific reward. Okay, must mention that. So he who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Who's he who overcomes? The one who is in Christ. Christ overcame. If you're in Christ, then you're in the overcomer. Okay? If your mom is pregnant with you in her womb, and she runs the 400 meter sprint and wins, you win in her. Because you're in her. See? That's, you cross the finish line when she does, because you're in her. It's very straightforward, really, isn't it? Born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. Hallelujah. If you're born again, you will not be hurt by the second death. And the Greek is very strong. It's the strongest negative assertion about the future of which the Greek language is capable. And this is Professor Thomas who says this in his commentary on Revelation. He's a professor of New Testament at the Master's Seminary in Sun Valley, California. He was one of the translation team for the New American Standard Bible. So it's very, very strong. If you believed in Jesus Christ, you are not, no way, ever going to the lake of fire. That's good news, I hope. So finally, how is the letter relevant to us? First of all, it gives us confidence and comfort in our times of trouble. The Lord knows, understands, and cares, and in his mercy, he will limit it. Now, secondly, the term, and this is where I think it gets exciting. See, Smyrna was named for myrrh. From 1000 BC, so over 1000 years now. It didn't exist for 400 years. It came back into existence. It's known for myrrh. And the way they get myrrh is you wound the tree, penetrate through the bark into the sapwood, and the tree bleeds a resin. Myrrh gum, like frankincense, is such a resin. When people harvest myrrh, they wound the trees repeatedly to bleed them of gum. It's waxy and coagulates quickly. This is Wikipedia, by the way. Now, these Christians were going through terrible times. And in the midst of it, they could see that their suffering was reminiscent or had something to connect it with the way that a tree of myrrh is treated to get the resin out of it. You understand this? That their city was named for something, for a natural organism that suffered repeatedly. Their very city was named it. So when Jesus starts talking about this, they understand. They get it. So God in his sovereignty named the city 1,100 years before so that they would understand and have comfort in the time they were going through. All this is God saying, you know what? I've known about all this for centuries. I've got it all in control. Don't fear. Don't be afraid. Know that I'm in control. Hallelujah. See, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. One of the problems often in the church is we're so ignorant of the word of God, we can't put things together and receive the comfort that we should receive. So God's saying, yeah, I know. So how is the letter relevant to us? It encourages our faith to know that in sufferings, the fragrance of Jesus is released into and through our lives. The pain of suffering will be eclipsed by the fragrance of glory that was going to be released from them. Now, you see, you can't get a hold of this if you're carnal. You can't get a hold of this unless you're spiritual. You know, where Paul says isn't it Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, where he says, you know, if our light affliction, which is but for a moment, yields a far more great and glory. Oh, I can't remember the quote offhand. That's the trouble with getting old, isn't it? Your memory starts giving way a bit. Look it up. Why should I do the work? All the work. So, see, and we know that Jesus had myrrh. We know that this speaks of Jesus. Jesus suffered repeatedly and bled. They were partaking of his sufferings. They were fellowshipping with Christ. It was the same sweet fragrance to God. And it's interesting that Ephesus doesn't exist now. There isn't a church in Ephesus anymore, but in Izmir, there's still a church. Hallelujah. Amazing, isn't it? God is God over all of this. Though they were poor, they were rich. The city carried the same name of the perfume as brought to Jesus. They suffered and they shared in the sufferings of Christ, and the same fragrant aroma rose to God. It encourages our faith. I've covered that. I need to finish, really. So I'm going to finish now. Okay, on this one. You should evaluate everything, including churches, as Christ evaluates it, not as the world does. Far too often, when we're looking at things, we will evaluate it just like the world, and that includes churches. We think, a church with 1,000 people in it, it must be best. And church with 40 people in it, that can't be as good. I wonder why we keep evaluating things the way the world does and not the way that Christ does. We need to think about everything the way he does. That's it. Finished. Thank you, Lord, for your word, Lord. I just pray I've done it justice, Lord, and that it will keep on ministering to the hearers. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.